You have your Bibles, I want to invite you to grab them and turn to John chapter 19. We are looking in this series at the last recorded words we have of Jesus while he hung on the cross on what we refer to as that Good Friday. And speaking of Good Friday, here in a few weeks, beginning Easter weekend, we have on that Friday our Good Friday service. I want to encourage you to put it in your calendar, make it a point to be here. It'll start at 6:30. Right here in our Champions campus. We'll have a service at each of our campuses, but 6:30 right here, we'll have the Lord's Supper together. We'll have baptism, and if you've never been baptized, this would be a great night to do it. You can just text baptism or baptize to 77069, and we'll have somebody follow up with you, but it'll be a great service together, very different than our Resurrection Sunday service. It will be different in worship, different in message. I'll be bringing a short devotional from Galatians 3:13 on that Good Friday, but that will kick our Easter weekend off here at Champion Forest. Want you to be ready to go. Now, as it relates to the words that Jesus spoke here on the cross, he certainly may have said more, but all we have recorded in Holy Scripture is seven statements from the cross. They are words in red. Not only because he spoke them, and those words in red, printed in red, if you have a red edition Bible, it is to make Jesus' words pop off the page, but they're written in red because Jesus spoke these words as he was bleeding, pouring out his blood on the cross for our sins. And we've looked at a statement each week. The first statement was a word of forgiveness where Jesus is praying for those who are literally torturing him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second statement was a word of salvation. The thief on the cross looked at Jesus and said, "Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." He shared a word of comfort to a grieving mother and to a disciple that he loved while he was hanging on the cross. And then last week we came back and talked about a word of anguish, and we looked at the suffering on the cross where Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The fifth statement that we have from the cross is the title of the message today. We're calling it a word of agony. And we've said this every week. The first three statements that Jesus made, he made while it was daytime. He went on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, and at noon it turned pitch black. In fact, the scripture tells us, Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour, noon, there was darkness over all of the land until the ninth hour." That's 3 o'clock p.m. Luke's gospel tells us in his gospel, Luke 23, 45, that the sun's light failed. Just want you to imagine that for a moment. I mean, put yourself, a good way to study the Bible is by inserting yourself in the story. Be an innocent bystander. And just look at what's taking place. Can you imagine in this moment Jesus being crucified, and all of a sudden when the sun should be shining the brightest, it's actually the darkest? Most scholars believe that statement 4, 5, 6, and 7 were made in the dark near the very end of Jesus' physical life on this earth. The fifth statement can be found in John chapter 19, starting in verse 28 and 29. After this, after screaming out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." It's actually one word in the Greek, two here in our English language, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. I want to build the message today talking about this word of agony. I want to outline it using three different words to describe what was taking place on the cross when Jesus spoke these words, "I thirst." The first word is the word intensity. This is the height of the pain that Jesus was experiencing on the cross. It's why we call it a word of agony. He is in agonizing pain. And it's in this moment of speaking these words, "I thirst," where the agony of the cross was most intense. Now, we've talked about the suffering that Jesus went through. We outlined it last week, the emotional suffering. He was abandoned by his best friends, the ones that he had invested 3 years of his life in. His family was nowhere to be found. He was mocked. spit upon, shamed. And we talked about the emotional suffering that Jesus went through. It was harsh, it was severe. We talked about the spiritual suffering that Jesus went through as he was bearing our sin. The light turns to dark, and symbolizing God the Father, who is holy and cannot look upon sin, turning his back on his son, if you will. And there's a separation in fellowship, a separation that Jesus had never known before. It's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a spiritual suffering as Jesus was tasting death on our behalf. So there was emotional suffering, there was spiritual suffering. And there was, of course, physical suffering. And this cry of "I thirst" was a result of the physical suffering that Jesus was enduring. We don't know if Jesus had had anything to drink since he had that Last Supper with his disciples. If not, it's been somewhere around 18 hours since the last time he had anything to drink. He's been beaten. He's been put upon a cross. Certainly that would have dehydrated him. Listen to the words of Frederick Farrar, an Anglican cleric who wrote The Life of Christ. "The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially of the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them this intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst." We've looked at Psalm 22 in this series, which is a psalm of the cross. You could actually lay Psalm 22 over the crucifixion narrative, and it almost reads as one in the same. Psalm 22 actually fills in the blanks of the crucifixion narrative. And it tells us a little bit of the physical suffering that Christ would endure. Psalm 22 verses 14 through 18, and all of the scripture we'll look at, as always, will be on the screen for you. If you're taking notes, write it down, and you can even go online at championforce.org, our media website, and get the notes that I preach from there if you want to look at this in your time alone with the Lord. Psalm 22, 14 through 18, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me, for they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Roman crucifixion didn't even exist when the psalmist was penning this psalm. For goodness sake, the Roman Empire as we know it didn't even exist when the psalmist was penning this psalm, and yet we have a detailed account of what would take place on the cross. The psalmist says, "My tongue, it sticks to my jaws." We had the word for that growing up in Louisiana. It was called cotton mouth. When we were playing football, we had two-a-days. And in no way am I comparing two-a-days of Louisiana high school football to the agony of the cross, okay? But I know what it's like being in that hot and humid Louisiana sun, for your mouth to be so dry, for you to be craving water. I was thinking about it this week. I don't even know why we practiced. We were 0-10. We were horrible. We shouldn't even have been doing two-a-days. But I can remember being there and just dying for a water break. Something to moisten the mouth. This thirst that Jesus has here, it represents the sheer intensity of the cross. Now, he offered something to drink before he went on the cross, but the Bible says that Jesus refused to drink it. Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 27, verse 33 and 34, when he eventually gets to the site where he would be crucified, the Bible says when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Gall was a poisonous herb. It was an opium, if you will, a narcotic. It was meant to lessen the pain, to numb the pain. taste this and senses its bitterness, he spits it out. The NIV version puts garden, and he prays, Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't want this cup. It was the cup of God's wrath. He knew that he was going to bear the sins of the world and what came along with that. And he says, not my will be done, but yours be done. And when the cup of God's wrath, as he begins to drink it, he wants nothing to deaden the pain. He's going to drink every bit of that cup on mine and your behalf. He's bearing the iniquity of us all to the fullest extent. Nothing deadens the pain. I thirst speaks of the physical torment that Jesus went through on the cross. It speaks of his identifying with us as man. I mean, Jesus was the God-man, 100% God and 100% man. And for humans, one of our most basic needs is to have our thirst quenched. We come into the world thirsty. And we go out of the world. I've been in this job long enough to be around enough families who are mourning the passing of a loved one and sitting at a loved one's bed, and they just keep a wet towel there just to moisten the mouth of the one that is dying. Jesus, in saying, I thirst, he's fully identifying with us. This is Philippians chapter 2. He is emptying himself. It is Hebrews chapter 4. He is able to sympathize with us because he knows weakness. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, Christ from the Cross, says, here is proof that Jesus was not aloof from common suffering of humanity. Christ has entered our world. He has participated in our suffering. He walked our planet, ate our food, drank our water, felt our pain. Whatever we may be experiencing today, Darrell talked about it, you may be experiencing a trial. Whatever you're experiencing, we can know with confidence that Jesus experienced all of that and more. God has entered into our suffering world. Are we in physical pain? Let us remember his burning thirst. Has our dignity been assaulted? He was crucified naked. Do we feel as if we are in darkness? So is he. Do we feel forsaken? He was forsaken by the Father. This statement shows that Jesus fully identifies with us. And it's also just another fulfillment of prophetic scripture. I mean, we see this over and over and over again on the cross. There are 29 prophecies from the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the person of Jesus, the last week of his life, 29. Most scholars, conservative number, but it's the number that most people settle on, is that in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, he fulfilled 332 Old Testament prophecies, distinctly fulfilled in one person, the person of Jesus. I shared this illustration a couple of Easters ago. Peter Stoner wrote a book called Science Speaks. He was a professor of mathematics and astronomy at Pasadena City College in California. Some try to use science to disprove God. He wanted to use science and the probability and improbabilities of mathematics to prove that there is a God. And so he took the predictions made of Jesus and said, what is the mathematic probability of all of these predictions being fulfilled in one person? And he said, I'm not going to take 332 being fulfilled in one person. I'm just going to take 8. What is the probability? What is the chances of 8 prophecies? Prophecies like where you would be born. You don't control that. How you would die. What would happen at death? 8 prophecies. What's the probability of 8 prophecies being fulfilled in one person? And here's what he found. His answer, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 17 zeros, y'all. All right? You have a better chance of having your March Madness bracket being perfect right now than one person being able to fulfill just 8 of these prophecies. And I know not a one of you picked Fairleigh Dickinson to beat number one Purdue.
to help us comprehend the enormity of this, the improbability of it. Stoner gave this illustration. He said, take a silver dollar about this size right here. He said, put a permanent marker X on it. And you stack these silver dollars 2 feet high across the state of Texas. Mix them around, stack them up. You go anywhere you want in the state of Texas and flip over one silver dollar coin, and the chance of you turning over the one that has the X on it that you marked, that's the chances of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled in one person. And here, Jesus on the cross, when he says, I thirst, he's fulfilling prophecy, and he knows it. Look at the scripture again, John 19, 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished. See, he was fully man, identifying with his in his thirst, but he's fully God. He knows what he is doing, and he knows he is accomplishing salvation, and he knows what's to happen next. And so he says, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put on a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Fulfilled prophecy. Knowing that the scripture must be fulfilled, he says, I thirst. What scripture is he talking about? He's talking about Psalm chapter 69, verse 21. David would pen 1,000 years before Christ would ever be born. Nearing the end of his life, some of the things that he was experiencing, and yet as David pens these words, we know that he is foretelling what the son of David, the Messiah to come, would experience. The Bible tells us this, Psalm 69, 20 and 21, reproaches have broken my heart. Think about Christ on the cross. I am in despair. I looked for pity, and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Jesus knew what was going to happen. When he mustered up the strength to say, I thirst, he knew. Verse 29 of John 19 was going to happen. A jar full of sour wine stood there. They put on a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to its mouth. Sour wine was the cheapest of the wines of the day. It's also referred to as vinegar in the Old Testament. And we don't know who did this. Matthew's gospel says it was a bystander, somebody just watching this and hears him scream out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They run over, they grab a hyssop branch, they put a sponge on it, dip it in that sour wine, and they hold it up to the lips of Jesus. Now, for you Bible trivia experts out there, when you hear the term hyssop branch, what do you think of? Think of Passover, don't you? When Moses goes before Pharaoh, and he says, the I am has told me to tell you, let my people go. And Pharaoh refuses, and the plagues begin to hit Egypt. The last plague is the death angel. And God gives Moses instructions to give to the people of Israel concerning this last plague. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verses 21 through 24. Listen to this. Only God could orchestrate this. When Moses called all of the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a branch of what? Hyssop. And dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer, the death angel, to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. Now think about how beautiful this is. Think about how wonderful this is. How interesting it is that God, at the exact moment when thousands of pilgrims had filled Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and thousands of little Passover lambs are being prepared to be sacrificed, at that moment on the cross, just as the Israelites took hyssop and dipped it in blood and put it over the door frames of their home, hyssop is being soaked in sour wine and offering to the red, blistered, bloody lips of Jesus as the one true Passover lamb is being slaughtered on the cross. Only God could design this. Only God could arrange this. we see the intensity of the physical suffering on the cross. But secondly, I want to outline this passage by using the word irony. And I use this word because when Jesus says, "I thirst," think about this. That is totally contrary to how Jesus referred to himself multiple times in Scripture as the source of living water. You remember John 4, the conversation with the Samaritan woman? He goes to this well and he asks this woman who's broken by some of her own choices and the circumstances of life, and he says, "Would you give me a drink?" And she says, "Why are you a Jew asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink?" And Jesus answers her, John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Verse 13 and 14, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Here on the cross, the one who describes himself as the one that can give living water is screaming, "I thirst." The irony of it, John chapter 7. Jesus is at the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles. Three primary celebrations in the life of the Israelites. You had Passover, you had Pentecost, and you had the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, same thing. Each carried significant meaning to the Jewish people, where they would recognize the Lord's deliverance in their life. They would recognize his hand in their life, recognize how he led them through. The Feast of Tabernacles was a reminder of how God delivered his people out of the wilderness and into the promised land. And with all of these festivals, there were rituals and rites that went with them. At the Feast of Tabernacles, on the very last day, the priest, it was a dramatic event. All of the pilgrims would be there worshiping. The priest would grab a golden pitcher and he would walk out from the temple down to the Pool of Siloam, and you would be like a procession. It would be like a parade. There's dancing, there's singing, there's rejoicing. God, they are remembering how God led them out of the wilderness and into the promised land. And this priest would take this golden pitcher and he would go down to the Pool of Siloam and he would fill that pitcher up with water, and he would march back to the temple going through the water gate. He would get to the altar and he would pour that water around the altar as he would pray a psalm of thanksgiving, reflecting on God's deliverance, and it would be a prayer of dependence upon you, God. Just as we depended upon you in the wilderness and you came through, we depend on you now. And he pours that water out, and this is on the last day of the festival, and most scholars believe that Jesus, in John chapter 7, as the priest is initiating this ritual, as he is performing this act, it's John chapter 7, starting in verse 37 and 38, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, as the priest is pouring out the water, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus, who is the source of living water, cries out on the cross, "I thirst." The irony of what we see and hear on the cross, the very person from which living water flows, is thirsty. We see the intensity of the pain that Jesus is going through. We see the irony in this statement that he makes, that the source of living water is thirsty. And then the third word that I want to conclude our time together with as we outline this passage is the word inclusivity. Now, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about what Jesus endured at the cross. I mean, let's put ourselves there. Darkness, separation from God, agonizing thirst, intense suffering. What does that sound like? Sounds like hell. After Easter, we're going to start a 10 to 12 week series on doctrine. And we're going to look at some of the doctrines that we stake our life upon that come from Scripture. You know, in life, things change. We change. Here at church, things change. You know, it's been said the only person that doesn't like change is a baby with a wet diaper, right? Only person that likes change is a baby with a wet diaper. Change is hard sometimes, but it's a part of life. Well, there's some things that are never going to change. And it's going to be these doctrines that we talk about. Like we're staking our, they'll never change. One of these doctrines is the existence of heaven and hell. Like the Bible teaches that we are a living soul. And our soul will live forever. It will either live forever in the presence of God, or it will live forever away from the presence of God. With God is referred to as heaven, away from the presence of God, and Scripture is referred to Hades or hell. Jesus gives a story in Luke chapter 16, and he talks about a rich man who died and a poor man who died, a poor man by the name of Lazarus. And he teaches the truths of heaven and hell and what it's going to be like. Luke chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. And he called out the rich man, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in his manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm is fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Jesus, on the cross, and experiencing darkness and separation and suffering and agonizing thirst, is experiencing hell. And he's experiencing hell so that you and I don't have to. Anybody that chooses, and I use that word deliberately, anybody that chooses to live life on their own terms, to not come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who loves you and only wants the best for you. He created you. He knows you better than you know yourself. Anybody that refuses to come under his lordship and say, "Jesus, I'm following you," you choose to live a life in sin, away from God, the Bible teaches that ultimately you will get what you are asking for and you will live forever away from the presence of God one day. You're going to get exactly what you want. And I'm telling you, you want to know what awaits you? Living your life outside of the will of God, outside of the presence of God, outside of a personal relationship with God, you will get darkness and separation and suffering and torment. And it's a choice you make, because when you make that choice, you're going over the dead body of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, saying, "I love you. I'm showing you, I'm demonstrating my love for you, and I'm dying for you. Follow me. And you'll never thirst again. You'll be eternally satisfied." I talk about this idea of inclusivity. You know, we get invitations in the mail, it doesn't matter how old you get. You love getting an invitation to something. It shows that you are included. My kids get birthday invitations. They get so excited. This past week, we came home from vacation. It was great. I left a day early. Couldn't handle anymore. But we came home, and we were going through the mail, and Debbie had received an invitation to a luncheon. I mean, there's something about getting an invitation, because it shows you that you're included. You're thought about. Well, Jesus on the cross, talk about the ultimate invitation that's inclusive. John 7, whoever, if anyone wants to drink, whoever wants to believe, let him come. Whoever, anyone. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, the invitation is for you. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. The last invitation of the Bible echoes this prophecy here in Isaiah. It's an invitation to come. It's inclusive. It's for anyone. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty. It's inclusive. If you're thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You know, it's very interesting when we talk about the invitation that God gives us. One is to receive him and enjoy heaven. In heaven, we will no longer know thirst. In hell, our thirst is never quenched. Heaven, Revelation 7, 15 through 17. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in this temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall not hunger no more. Look at this. Nor will they thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor the scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The invitation is inclusive. Anyone, whoever will come, let him come. And you know what I found? I found that people in our world, you know them, you work with them, you go to school with them, they are thirsty. Not physically, but spiritually thirsty. I mean, just look behind what's going on in our world today. Peel back the layers of the social media world. Look at what we have in the news. People are thirsty for attention, thirsty to be known, thirsty to have needs met, for friends, for emptiness to be filled. We're like that woman at the well who was so thirsty, she thought for her it was relationships that would fill the void in her life. That was what would satisfy her. And yet, isn't it true? Nothing on earth can satisfy the eternal longing of the soul. Only Jesus can. Only Jesus can. To think that anything earthly can, we will find out what the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That relationship that you think is going to fix everything, it is a broken cistern. It holds no water. Now, if I can just get that job, that promotion, then I'll arrive. It is a broken cistern. If I just made more money, then I'll be fine. Then my thirst will be quenched. It is a broken cistern. You fill in the blank. Whatever it is you're holding out for, whatever it is you're thinking that if I could just get that, if I could just gain that, then I will be satisfied. Listen to me. If it's not a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it is a broken cistern and it holds no water. And you know this. You know this. Think about it. We know this. We've tried everything. Nothing satisfies us like a personal relationship with Christ who loves us unconditionally. We don't have to perform for Jesus. We don't have to be something we're not for Jesus. He wants the weak. He wants the broken. He wants everything in our life that's so disheveled and things that are just a distraction. He wants us to throw them off. That's why he says, Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who are tired and you have heavy burdens. You're trying to find all these things to quench your thirst, to fill you up. You come to me and I'll give you rest. You know, all those invitations, you get them, they have an RSVP on them. And you got to RSVP to someone by a certain date. Well, this invitation that Jesus extends here to come to the source of living water. It's got an RSVP on it. And you got to RSVP to Jesus. And you've got to do it by a set time. You say, when is that time? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Because you're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised this afternoon. So you're here today, you're watching online, and you know you're trying to fill your life with something that will satisfy you. If it's not Jesus, It's a broken cistern. And today you need to RSVP and receive him as Lord and Savior of your life. And if you are saved, if you're in a relationship with Jesus, then our job is to take this invitation and make sure that others receive it. So as we approach Easter, everybody in here knows one person that doesn't have a relationship with Jesus. I mean, God's putting them right now in your mind, on your heart, a friend at school, somebody at the office, a neighbor. Maybe you wrote their name on the ground of the church floor when we were recarpeting out there and you're praying for them. Maybe what God wants you to hear today is this invitation. You need to take it and extend it to that person that God's putting in your mind, in your life, that doesn't know him, and just invite him to Easter, where we're going to preach the gospel and give an invitation for people to receive him. Who knows what God could do with that invitation? So much in this one word in Greek, two words in English, I thirst. And aren't you grateful for a God who tasted hell for us so that we don't have to, and we come to him, he fills us up and satisfies us forever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.